Welcome to Since You Asked with Jim Barrier on the Cross Global Media Radio Network. Send Jim your questions about the Bible and Christianity to jim@cgmradio.com. Subscribe to Since You Asked by visiting us online at cgmradio.com/ask. And now, here's your host, Jim Barrier.
Welcome to Since You Asked. This is Jim Barrier, and this is our first podcast on the CGM Network. And the format will be, I'll be attempting to answer questions you have about the Bible, about the Christian walk, about the faith. And feel free to email in your questions. And until we really get rolling, I'm going to just tackle some questions that are frequently asked. Now, today's podcast is going to be about the book of Romans. And Romans is one of the most important books in the Bible. It's Paul's thesis. Some people have referred to the book of Romans as the gospel according to Paul. And so it's one of my favorite books, but it's a very deep book, very long book. And someone has said that if you want to kill a Bible study group, try teaching the entire book of Romans verse by verse. And you know what? I've tried that, and it's true. It'll kill a Bible study group. So I'm not going to try to attempt to go through the entire book of Romans a verse at a time. So what I would like to do is hit some of the very important highlights in the book of Romans. And to do this, interestingly, I'm going to start in chapter 12. And Romans chapter 12, verse 1 starts off this way. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, someone once said that when you read the word therefore in the scriptures, you need to find out what therefore is there for. So in order to do that, I'm going to go all the way back to chapter 1 and just give a synopsis of each chapter and the things that Paul is teaching this young church that is in the middle of a pagan culture. So chapter 1, Paul teaches that the Gentiles have all sinned. The key verse in chapter 1 is verse 8. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And so he illustrates this degradation of morality and spirituality that takes place in the world. And interestingly, as you read that chapter, one of the key things, one of the beginnings of the downfall is that they were not thankful. And I can't overemphasize how important being thankful is. I would encourage you every day to find something to thank God for. It's a great preservative for you spiritually and morally. So chapter 1, he establishes that the Gentiles without the law are sinners and guilty. Then chapter 2, he says the Jews have also sinned. Key verse here is verse 23. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, you dishonor God. So he says, even though the Jews had the law, they were also sinners and guilty of breaking the law. Then chapter 3, he just sums it up. And he says, everyone has sinned. Jews, Gentiles. The key verse in chapter 3 is verse 23. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this is universal. No one is exempt from this. Every human being sins. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish. It doesn't matter what your religion is. You may have no religion. We're all guilty of breaking God's law, falling short of the glory of God. So everyone has sinned. So there seems no way out of this. But then chapter 4, he introduces the concept of justification by faith. The key verse here, Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, the word reckon is a bookkeeping term. It's to account. It means he got credit for being righteous. And it says Abraham believed God, and that's what gave him credit as being righteous. Now, remember this. When Abraham was on the scene, There was no written law. This was before Moses, before the Ten Commandments, before the religion of Judaism. But Abraham was credited with righteousness. Why? Because he believed God. Notice it doesn't say he believed in God. Most of the people of that day believed in some kind of a God. In fact, Abraham lived in what we would call a polytheistic culture. They had many, many gods. They had a god for the rain, a god for the crops, a god for the fires. So they believed in gods. But this says Abraham believed God. And there is a big difference between believing God and just acknowledging that he exists. And for Abraham, that meant not only did he believe God, but he trusted him. He took him at his word. And when God told him to do something, he did it. And that was faith. And it's the same thing for you and I. If God speaks to your heart, if he reveals something to you, he expects you to respond in obedience and trust him. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. And he was credited as being righteous because of that. Then we get to chapter 5. I think Romans 5 is one of the most misunderstood chapters in all of Scripture. It says that sin came through Adam. And we have that story in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell. And from that time until now, mankind has been guilty. And we established that in chapter 3. All have sinned. And then it says, but grace came through Jesus Christ. So we have this dynamic of Adam bringing sin and death into the world, but then Jesus came and he brought grace and life. And the key verse here, you cannot read Romans chapter 5 and leave out verse 12. If you do, you come to some horrible conclusions. But verse 12 says this, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, you're not going to be held accountable for what Adam did. Adam sinned, but every person, every human being from Adam until now has also made a choice to sin. And verse 12 is key in that respect. Otherwise, you wind up with the conclusion that I'm guilty for what Adam did, and that doesn't really seem fair. And it also would then conclude, because it's a linguistic parallel, that if I'm guilty because of Adam, then I'm saved because of Jesus' work, which is true. Here's what you have to remember. We all choose, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all men sinned. We've all chosen to be disobedient. We've all chosen to disregard God's will for our life, to disregard his commandments, to disregard his person. In some respects, we thumb our nose at God and say, I'll do whatever I want, wherever I want, whenever I want, with whoever I want to. And we've all made those kind of choices. And it's the same way with saving faith. We all have to choose to believe in Jesus Christ. So choice is real critical in this whole parallel in Romans chapter 5. But we see that the sin and death came through Adam's choice, and that's how it was introduced, and grace and life came through Jesus. But we all have to make a choice. Then chapter 6 talks about the old and the new, that there is an old life, an old man, but there is a new life and a new man, a new life we can walk in. He talks about baptism, and he likens water baptism to being buried and then raising to life. So baptism is a picture of death and resurrection. And so it's dying to the old and living in the new. The key verse in Romans chapter 6 is this, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the bad news is we've all sinned, we're all guilty, we all deserve death. The good news is there's a gift that God offers of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And again, that takes a choice. I heard a preacher one time say, people aren't ready for the good news until they've heard the bad news. So there you have it. Bad news and good news all in one verse in Romans 6, verse 23. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is good news. Then we move into chapter 7, and chapter 7 is a little troubling. It gets a little edgy here. Chapter 7 talks about this battle that's going on between the spirit and the flesh. I've heard people talk about being caught in Romans 7. It's kind of a Christian cliche. Well, I'm in Romans 7. And what is that? It's that place where you say, I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what I want to do, but I just don't seem to be able to do what I want. And on the other hand, I find myself doing things that I know I shouldn't do. I know I don't want to do, but I wind up doing them anyway. That's Romans 7. There's the battle between the spirit and the flesh. In verse 18, your key verse, he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not." Have you ever been there where you just thought, why am I doing this? I know I'm not supposed to. That's the dilemma in Romans 7. You see, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And it would be horrible if Paul ended this letter, this thesis, with chapter 7. We'd be trapped in this place of knowing what's right and doing what's wrong and no way out. But happily, he doesn't end in chapter 7. We move to chapter 8, and he says in verse 1, this is your key verse, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so, again, the good news is we don't have to be trapped in sin and death. He talks about walking in the spirit and not walking in the flesh. This is a choice. You decide which way you're going to walk. You decide what voice you're going to listen to. The voice of the flesh, which is always saying, gimme, 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 feed me. I want to gratify the desires of the flesh. And the voice of the spirit, which says, love God, love your fellow man, walk this way, imitate Jesus, do the right thing. So we're called to walk in the spirit and not walk in the flesh. It talks about the law of sin and death versus the law of spirit and life. And the law of sin and death is this. We all have this propensity that we talked about. All of us have sinned. We all fall short. And then we're all tempted to walk in the flesh and gratify the flesh and do things in our own reasoning, try to figure things out without God's help. And that's the law of sin and death. Sin always produces death. We read that earlier. But he says there is also the law of spirit and life. And the law of spirit and life can override the law of sin and death. There's a great picture of this, and it has to do with gravity and aerodynamics. Now, gravity is very real to us. If you fall off the roof of your house, you're going to hit the ground with a thud. If you throw a rock up in the air, it's going to come down. What goes up must come down. So we understand the law of gravity. We see that on a very practical level. But then you know what happened? Two brothers, Orville and Wilbur Wright, came along, and they said, you know what? We think we can override the law of gravity. And they began to understand what we call the law of aerodynamics. And I can't even explain to you. I don't understand how those great big jets can fly through the air and not crash to the ground, but I do know that it's aerodynamics that overrides gravity. So just as the law of aerodynamics can set you free from the law of gravity, so the law of spirit and life can set you free from the law of sin and death. It's a mindset. He says, the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life. And so once again, we have to make a decision what we're going to focus our mind on. What are we going to think about? What are we going to fill our heart with? And that's how we overcome the law of sin and death, by walking in the spirit, by living in the law of spirit and life. And you can be set free from all of those things that have plagued you for so long. Now, in verse 9, he turns a corner, and he starts talking about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul was a Jew. In fact, he kind of boasted. He gave his resume, and he was a Jew's Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. He went through his whole thing about how good of a Jew he was. As to the law, blameless, he said. That's quite a boast. But then you have the Gentiles who did not have the law. They didn't have the revelation. They didn't know God in the same way that the Jews did through this great history. But Paul knew he was called to reach the Gentiles as well. And so he says this profound thing. He says, the Gentiles can also be saved by faith, just like the Jews were. Abraham believed God and he was credited with righteousness because of faith. And he says, now, Gentiles can do that too. So the key verse is verse 30, where he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? Well, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, Gentiles can. So he lays this whole case down that salvation is through faith, and if it's good enough for the Jews to be saved by faith, then it's good enough for the Gentiles to be saved by faith. So we're all saved by faith. Again, whatever your religion or lack of religion, whatever labels you want to put on people, everyone must be saved by faith. And then he goes into chapter 10, and similar to what he did in chapter 3, where first he said, the Gentiles have sinned without the law, the Jews have sinned with the law. Chapter 3, he says, everybody has sinned. Now in chapter 10, he says, everyone is saved by faith. The Jews are saved by faith. The Gentiles are saved by faith. Everyone is saved by faith. Now, the key verse here is one of the great verses in all of Scripture. It says in verse 9 of chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No distinction. Jew, Gentile, everyone is saved by faith. And by the way, this is a great, great, if you will, the simplest denominator in the whole process of conversion. I've really seen the gamut of expressions in the Christian faith about what it takes to be saved. And the simplest I can boil it down to you is this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't say if you join this movement, it doesn't say if you pay this much money, it doesn't say if you do these certain religious activities, you will be saved. No, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, things will get sorted out after that point, but to get to the point of salvation, to know that you're saved, it's as simple as this. Believing who Jesus is, that he was raised from the dead, and then making a confession of that with your mouth. In other words, speaking it out. You tell somebody, yes, I believe that. You agree with that. The scripture says here that you will be saved. And he says there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile now. In other places, Paul says there's no separation between the free man and the slave. There's no separation between male and female. Perhaps if Paul were alive today, he would say, and there's no difference between black or white. Everyone comes to God through faith. And anyone, whatever their background is, whatever they were born into, or whatever they've been running from, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved no matter what. And that, I think, is one of the great liberating statements. It's one of the great equalizers in humanity. Now, chapter 11, Paul says something that must have been shocking to his listeners or the readers. He says, Israel is going to be redeemed. Now, there are two verses here that are key in chapter 11. Verses 25 and 26, he says this, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Paul is saying that Israel will be saved. Now, at this point, you have to understand, the Jews, the very devout Jews, were persecuting Christians. Paul himself, his conversion took place while he was on the road to persecute and kill people for following Jesus. And so the Jews were not fond of this whole concept of believing in Jesus. And there was a lot of tension between the Jewish world and the Gentile world, and within the church, the early church, the believers, there were Christians whose background was Judaism and those who were from other pagan cultures. And there was a little bit of strife going on there. And Paul says the Jews will be saved. Now, this must have been troubling to some because there was a lot of strife between the Jews and the early Christians. And in fact, Paul was converted while he was on his way to persecute Christians. He was having Christians killed just for following Jesus. And he had his own encounter on the road to Damascus while it was happening. But there was great strife here. And for some of these people to hear Paul say that all of Israel will be redeemed, I'm sure they were shaking their heads saying, how can this be? I'm not sure that that's going to happen. There was, Paul, you're making a mistake here. But Paul says it, all of Israel will be redeemed. And this is great, great news. And he says, right now there's a temporary time. We are in what is called the time of the Gentiles. And I believe that we are still in the time of the Gentiles, but I also believe that what Paul said in this chapter, and it's also alluded to in other places, I believe that there will come a time when Israel will recognize who Jesus is, and they will embrace him as their Savior and Messiah. And that is really, really good news. So that brings us to Romans chapter 12, where he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Therefore, since all have sinned, but all can be saved by faith. Therefore, since we no longer are in the flesh, but in the Spirit, we no longer walk in the flesh, but we walk in the Spirit, we no longer are subject to the law of sin and death, but the law of life and peace and grace and truth in Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we are no longer dead, but we are alive. And therefore, since God extends his mercy to all, Jew and Gentile, everyone has access to the mercies of God. Those mercies, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Because of all of these great mercies, because of all of this truth that's been revealed, I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Remember when I said, if we confess with our mouth, if we believe in our heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. But it doesn't end there. It only begins there. He says, because of that, I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. What does that mean? That means that I say, Lord, you can have my entire life because of your great mercies, because of the things that you've done for me and all of mankind, because Jesus died for all of us to overcome sin and death. Because of that, I'm going to give myself to you. If Jesus gave his life for me, if God gave his Son for me, the very least that I can do is give my life to him. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Holy means set apart for God's purposes. The utensils in the tabernacle were sanctified and made holy, set apart for the purposes of God. I'm going to set apart my life, a living sacrifice. That means that I give my life up just as Jesus gave his life for me. I give my life back to him, and I will willingly live as a holy sacrifice to him. acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's a great word. It's the word logic in the original language. It's just logical. It only makes sense. If God would give so much to me, if he would forgive me for so much of my rebellion against him, it's just logical. It's reasonable that I would serve him, that I would worship him, that I would give my life to him. And then he says, and do not be conformed to this world. You know, one of the pressures, I think, one of the problems in modern churches, we so much want to be like the world. You know, we want to have singers that look like pop stars, and we want to have corporations that are successful like corporate America. And so we want the church to be successful like that. And we model ourselves often to the world's standards. And he says, don't be conformed to the world. You don't have to be what everybody else is. You don't have to buy into the world's economics. You don't have to buy into their standards or their morals. You don't have to conform to the world. In fact, he says, I urge you, don't be conformed to this world. Don't think like everybody thinks. Don't believe everything they say. Don't be pressured by social peer pressure to walk a certain way, to act a certain way, to talk a certain way, to dress a certain way. You don't have to be conformed to this world's image, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word's a great word, transformed. It's actually the word metamorphosis. It's like a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, a completely different thing. You remember the movies, the Transformers, and these robots would turn into semi-trucks and Camaros, and one thing became something completely different from what it had been. That's what this word is. Be transformed, be metamorphosized, be changed into something completely different from what you once were. And how does that happen? By the renewing of your mind. I think that is such a critical thing for us as believers. What we believe, what we decide, what we choose, it takes place in the mind. That's the battleground. And he says, have your mind renewed. You know why that is? Because the old mind is part of the old man, and it was thinking the wrong way. And we need to have our thinking changed. We need to have our minds renewed. I remember a good friend of mine, when he first became a Christian, someone said, well, you've been brainwashed. He said, that's okay. They were dirty old brains anyway. And sometimes we need to realize that. We need to have a complete change of mind, a change of heart, a whole change in how we approach everything. And how do you do that? What's the best way to do that? I think one of the best ways to have your mind renewed is to fill it with the Word of God. Study your Bible. You know, go back now and read Romans a little at a time. But study the Word. Study the things that God has said to us, given us for instruction and encouragement and building up. And our minds will be renewed. Your mind can be a completely new thing. Your life can be a completely new thing. Allow the Word of God to do that. And that's what we're going to attempt to do here on Since You Asked on the CGM Network. If you have questions again, please send them to me. I'd be glad to discuss any questions you have about the Scriptures, because I think the Scriptures are a way to life. I think they're the way God has revealed himself to us, and they're the way we need to learn how to think. So until next time, thanks for listening to Since You Asked.
Since You Asked is a production of Jim Barrier and Cross Global Media. Visit us online and subscribe to the show at cgmradio.com/ask.